We live in a world of fear, fighting to gain power or to stay in power, bloodshed, weeping, injustice, refugees, loneliness, great suffering. And maybe what's been happening in Aleppo is just a picture of something of the darkness of our world. But Matthew 2 presents the same as what we see in our world. The picture in Matthew 2 is of a paranoid, cruel ruler. The massacre of children, weeping and suffering. A family forced to become refugees. So it's a mirror picture of what we see in the world today. This is the world into which Jesus came. And so that's why we're looking at hope in a dark world. Matthew 2 presents the dark world, and yet within that, the hope. We see the nations coming to worship Jesus. We see God carrying out his plan of salvation. So let's read Matthew 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called and Nazarene. What I want us to see in this chapter is, first of all, that the gospel is for all people. Secondly, to ask the question, who is the king? And thirdly, to see something of the triumph of the gospel in the midst of all this hopelessness. So first of all, the gospel is for all. Between Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, probably 2 years have gone by from the time that Jesus was born. And these visitors come from the east, Magi. Now, we don't know exactly who they were, but they had probably traveled 900 miles if they came from the area near Babylon. And they were looking for the one born king of the Jews. Probably they were religious advisors in the political world. So they were key people in their country. And they could very well have known some of the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah, because in their area would have been communities of Jews who had been scattered after the exile. And they would have talked about the coming Messiah. They would have quoted some of the Old Testament prophecies. And so they probably would have known some of these prophecies. The Roman historian Suetonius wrote, "Throughout the whole of the East, there had spread an old and persistent belief. Destiny had decreed that at that time, men coming forth from Judea would seize power and rule the world." So there was an expectation that someone would be born in the land of Judea who would rise to become king. They were people who studied the stars, and we're not sure exactly what they saw in the west, whether it was a comet, a supernova, a conjunction of planets, a supernatural star-like phenomena, an angelic being. People have come up with all sorts of explanations of this star that was guiding them. We're not sure exactly. But we know that they were coming seeking the newborn king. We're not told how many there were. We've just sung the song about there being three of them. We're not told that in Matthew. The Eastern Church believed that there were 12. We're not told that either. And in a church in Italy, a 6th century church, there's a mosaic which gives them the names Balthazar, Melchior, and Caspar, which often is used in singing. We're not told that. So when we have uncertainty about how many there were, but I expect that there was a big group coming. These were important people. And so for them coming to Jerusalem, they would have caused a stir. They have come to worship the king. And that's what they say. Where is the king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. And then when they come to find the baby, they bow down and they present their gifts. They've come to worship. I suspect their worship is more than they realized. I don't think they realized the full truth of who this baby was. But they came to worship him. They believed that he was the king. I think here in these Magi coming, we have a glimpse of the nations coming to Jesus. This is the first indication at the birth of Jesus that all the nations would come to Jesus. And so here is the first seed, if you like. The fulfillment of the prophecy given to Abraham. Through you, all the nations will be blessed. And then Psalm 72 and verse 10 and 11. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. And then you see the same in Isaiah chapter 60. These promises of the nations coming to Jesus to bow before him, to put their trust in him, to acknowledge him as the king. God guides them to Jesus through their regular knowledge and understanding. They studied the stars. And so God used their everyday work, their everyday life, to guide them to Jesus. And that's the way that God works often. He uses circumstances in people's lives to bring them to Jesus. He uses creation so that people look at the world around them and say, there must be a God. And he uses the lives of loving Christians that they work with, that they're neighbors to, just their everyday life. God takes that and uses them to lead them towards Jesus. And then, of course, we see that the Bible is key to them coming to Jesus. And so the Old Testament promise in Micah that he would be born in Bethlehem, that guides them to Jesus. And so we see that God is the God who guides people to Jesus through their everyday circumstances and lives and work and people they know who are Christians, through what the Bible says about Jesus. He uses it to guide people. So we see the nations beginning to come to Jesus. But we want to ask the question, in this chapter, who is the king? You see, the birth of Jesus the Messiah should have been good news that was embraced by everyone. And yet, if you look at verse 3, we read, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. The birth of Jesus disturbs people, challenges people. And the whole of Jerusalem is stirred up. What's going on? So Herod, first of all, feels threatened. Now, Herod was a non-Jew, and he had persuaded the Romans to make him king. And in order to get the Jewish people to like him, he married a Jew. She was the daughter of the high priest. And then he started this wonderful building, the new temple, the temple of Herod. It wasn't completed until many years later, but it was magnificent because he wanted the Jews on his side. But he was paranoid about being overthrown. He had one of his wives murdered and three of his sons murdered because he believed they were plotting against him. He had many leaders murdered. And when he was on his deathbed, he gave orders that many leaders should be killed so that at his funeral, there would be mourning. People wouldn't be mourning him, but they would be mourning. In fact, when he died, that order wasn't carried out. So in fact, there was celebration instead of mourning. The Roman emperor said it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. So he was not a very nice man. But it's not surprising that he is disturbed by this news. I mean, here he is, the king, in Jerusalem. And these men come from the east and say, where is the king of the Jews? I'm the king. And is there somebody else coming to take my throne? So it's not surprising that he's disturbed. And so he tries to destroy Jesus. And we read this horrific passage about him ordering all the boys, 2 years and under, in Bethlehem and around, to be killed. Now, probably in Bethlehem, population of about 1,000, somewhere between 10 and 30 boys would have been slaughtered. Now, we say, well, that's nothing compared to those who are slaughtered today in Aleppo and other places. But you imagine a community of 1,000, and suddenly 20, 30 boys are suddenly gone. The devastation and the suffering to their families. Pharaoh in Egypt had felt the same threat of Israel, and he had given the order to the midwives, when a baby boy is born, make sure they're killed. So there's the threat there, and many political leaders have done similar things through the centuries. Whether Roman emperors, or communist rulers, or people in Muslim countries today, they feel the threat. Although there isn't really a threat to their political power, they somehow feel the threat. And so they bring in measures to destroy. But you know, it wasn't just Herod, it was religious leaders. And you would have thought that they would welcome the Messiah. They were students of the Bible, the Old Testament. And you'd have thought, here is someone coming, here are these people coming to say, we've come to worship the king that's been promised. They would have said, wow, we'll join you. We'll go to Bethlehem. We don't see that. It seems as if the religious authorities and Herod were very close together. They were comfortable. And Jesus was a threat to their power. He's going to change things. Now, they didn't know anything about Jesus, how he would change things, but they somehow feel he's a threat. And when you read through the Gospels, you find increasingly they are opposed to Jesus. And they then plot to kill him. In Matthew, there are two references to Jesus as the King of the Jews. The first one is what we're looking at. The Magi come. Where is the one born King of the Jews? The second reference is when Jesus is hanging on the cross. And above him is the sign, Jesus, the King of the Jews. The religious and political leaders rejected his rule. And that's a warning to us. We can be Bible students and yet not accept Jesus' rule. We can know the Bible very well, and yet not accept that he is Lord, he is our Lord. So there's Herod, there's the religious leaders, and then there's you and me. Who truly rules our lives? Are we in charge? Or is Jesus in charge of our lives? At the core of every human heart is an impulse that says, no one tells me what to do. I'm in charge. I decide. Now, Jesus can be king so long as he doesn't clash with what I want to do. And you see people who become disappointed with Jesus, their prayers are not answered, things go badly, and they stop following Jesus. What's happened? They've refused to accept Jesus as king of their lives. They want him to be the one who sorts out their problems, who is with them, who smooths things over, who blesses them. But woe betide if he challenges them and says, what about this area of your life? You haven't given that over to me. Then they say, no, I'm in charge. The idea that I'm in charge is true for religious people. It can be true for you and me. We go through coming to worship, we sing the songs, but it's possible that in our daily life, there are areas where we decide what's going to happen instead of Jesus deciding. But it's also true for atheists. One atheist put it like this, very brave and very honest atheist, and he said this, "I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally I hope that my belief is right. I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not rare." See, he refuses to accept the authority of Jesus. And I think that's the problem for many atheists who become so strident. They don't refuse, they reject Jesus. But it's possible, as religious people, to have the same attitude. We're not prepared for Jesus to be king. And so maybe at this Christmas time is a good time to just examine our lives. Who is king of our lives? Are we in charge? Or is Jesus the king? And maybe we can come like the wise men to bow before Jesus and say, "Here is the gift I want to bring. I bring my life. I bring my mind. I bring my eyes and my ears and my mouth and my hands and my feet. I bring everything and I lay it at your feet. I want you to be in charge." Well, lastly, the triumph of the gospel. I think what we see in Matthew 2 is that there is absolutely nothing that can stop God carrying out his plan of salvation. Whether it's Herod, whether it's the religious authorities, whoever it is, God will carry out his plan. And the Old Testament has many examples of the threats to God's plan. So you have Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. You have Haman in the book of Esther. You have the Babylonians who destroyed Jerusalem, and many other examples of the threat to God's plan of salvation. But you can't stop God's plan. The gospel will reach all nations. Now, the gospel may seem weak. It seems powerless against political, military, and financial power. At the heart of the gospel is the king who is a helpless baby. Now, surely that's not going to be accepted by people. What impact can that make, a helpless baby? The gospel is about a crucified savior, a suffering servant. Seems very weak. This baby grows up and becomes a refugee. For a while, they're in Egypt, possibly in the city of Alexandria, where there were many Jewish people living. And then he grows up in the backwater of Nazareth. So he's called a Nazarene. Well, we know from John's gospel that people who came from Nazareth, they were seen as nobody. And so in John 1, Nathanael says, "He can't be the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. No, the Messiah can't come from Nazareth. He comes from Bethlehem." And in John 7, the people are arguing, "Is this the prophet? Is this the great Messiah?" No, some say, "He's coming from Nazareth. He's a nobody." But he is the one who is bringing about the great exodus. And so he's called out of Egypt. He was exiled to Egypt as a refugee. And then he comes out of Egypt. And I think as the early Christians read this, as the Jewish believers read this, they were reminded of the exodus. God bringing the people out of Egypt. So here is the great exodus that he's going to bring about. Here is the hope from exile. And so you have the quote from Jeremiah when the boys are killed in Bethlehem. And it's looking back to the time of the exile when those who were taken as prisoners and carted off to Babylon would have gone through the city of Ramah, where Rachel's grave was. Rachel was the beloved wife of Jacob, and he would have wept at her grave. Then as the exiles go through, there's more weeping. And now, as the children are killed, there is more weeping. But he's the one who's come to bring hope from exile. And so people who've been exiled from God, who've been shut out from knowing God, suddenly they're brought back to God, and he's the one who brings them back to know God and to enjoy his blessings. God is the one who frustrates all opposition, whether it's Pharaoh in the book of Exodus or whether it's Herod here. And you know, in verse 19, it just says simply, after Herod died. Just three words. It's almost as if he's dismissed. He's out of the picture. He's had his time. He's done his worst. He's gone. But the plan of God is carrying on. Later on, his grandson had some of the apostles arrested, and he put James to death, and he put Peter in prison. And then he dies, and his death is described like this. He was eaten by worms and died. Here's the great ruler, and he's gone. What happened to the great Roman Empire, who ruled the known world? It's gone. What happened to the great Swedish Empire that ruled so much? It's gone. The British Empire. We don't know in the future whether the American Empire will slowly disintegrate. And whatever power comes up, whether it's China or India or whatever, they last for a while. They have their moment in history, then they're gone. But the plan of God will always succeed. The message may seem weak, a humble baby, a refugee, a crucified Savior. God's servants may seem insignificant, humble shepherds, fishermen, you and me. The progress of the gospel sometimes remains hidden, and Jesus talked in parables about the yeast working away in the dough, about the growing seed that nobody sees growing. And God is at work in the lives of people today, in Reading and around the world. And we don't always see what's happening. You won't see on the news this evening about the things that are happening in Iran and in other countries, people becoming Christians. You won't see that. You won't read it in the newspapers. You won't read what's happening over Christmas in the lives of people in Reading as they are drawn to Jesus. You won't read that. But the gospel is going forward. God's plans will succeed. So as we celebrate the coming of Jesus into our world, let's have that confidence and spread the gospel. Here is the Savior of the world who has come. Here is the King. Let's make sure he's King of our lives. And then let's go out and share he can be King of your life as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that there is hope in the midst of darkness, whether it's our own individual darkness, the darkness in our town, or the darkness in our world. We thank you that Jesus is the light shining in the darkness. Please help us to be lights shining in the darkness. Amen.